Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Proclaiming tonight from a very, very familiar passage of Scripture. And sometimes that makes it all the more difficult for God to speak to us because we're so accustomed to what it says. So I hope tonight you'll turn with me to the Gospel of John. I know you've just been through that in Sunday school, but I hope I can add a few new things here that might help you see what this passage is intended to do in the life of the church. There are many different literary techniques to present the gospel truth. Sometimes the authors use parables extensively. Other times in the Old Testament they use dramatic actions. The Gospel of John chose to present Christian truth in the form of dialogues. There are over 27 interviews in the gospel, and each person is impacted by Jesus, and they react to who he is, and they speak out of their needs to his resources. Now, Nicodemus is no exception to that. It's just become a famous passage because the little phrase here, born again, is used, and because the memory verse of John 3:16 is also in this passage. We have heard about it all of our lives. Nicodemus, to me, is a very interesting person. His name means, it's a Greek name, surprisingly. His name means conqueror of the people. Well, that's a heavy name for a little kid, isn't it? Well, I bet he was picked on as he grew up, don't you? Hey, conqueror. But finally, he got grown up, and sure enough, he became a leader of the Jews. I mean, this man is very much like someone I talked about the other night, which is the rich young ruler. Matter of fact, they're both called rulers. We think Nicodemus was a ruler in the sense of being a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. Boy, Pharisees were really gung-ho folks. They were folks that had a rule for everything, and they were meticulous in their performance of those rules. I want to give you an example of the kind of rules they kept. This is one area, but they did this kind of thing in every area. You know, the ideal about ceremonial cleanliness or washing your hands before you eat was a really big deal for the Jews. Now, we're not talking about germ warfare here because they didn't use soap. So it's not a cleanliness thing as far as hygienic purposes. It was a ritual thing. And they would take exactly 2 eggshells of water and pour it over their fingers till it dripped off their elbow. Then they would take 2 eggshells of water and pour it on their elbow till it dripped off their fingers. Then they were ceremonially clean. I wonder if that's where doctors got all that from. But anyway. And I'll give you another one. They could walk 2,000 steps on the Sabbath. But now rabbis got pretty ingenious about this stuff. So if they had to walk further than that on the Sabbath, what they would do, not follow, these are very sincere, committed folks. They would count 2,000 paces, and they're still not where they wanted to go, so they would have brought a bite to eat with them. And they would sit down and say, I declare this my residence. And they would eat a bite and get up and walk 2,000 more steps. Now, do you catch the mentality of this group? Very rule-oriented. Now, these are sincere people. These are enthusiastic. These folks are committed. But in the midst of their commitment, they had made little inroads places to get around the rules and loopholes in their law. I'll give you another one. I get so tickled at them. It's really fun to read about them in many ways. They were really big on swearing. Now, not cussing, but swearing. Cross my heart and hope to die stuff. Stick a needle in my eye, you know, that kind of stuff. Now, they would swear, and they had rules about swearing. You couldn't swear just off the cuff. So they had rules whereby if you swear by God's feet, it was binding. But if you swear by the carpet under God's feet, it wasn't binding. If you swear by the throne, it's binding. But if you swear by the angels around the throne, it's not binding. Now, you catch the baloney of this? Oh, the reason they had to swear in the first place is because they lied half the time, just like us. But this is the kind of atmosphere that Nicodemus would have grown up in. He would have argued over how many angels could dance on the head of a needle and not worried about his neighbor who was sick and in need. They just did that. They nitpicked at certain things and left huge areas of the religious life totally void and vacant. And yet they were very proud of themselves. This group apparently came out of the Babylonian exile. We think the name means the separated ones. Really, they were very, very renowned in their day. Everybody looked up to them as being religious people. I mean, Nicodemus was Mr. Religious Somebody in his community, and the community was Jerusalem. So he really was a very important man in the life of the Jewish nation in the first century. Now, he came to Jesus by night. That's always interested me. Everybody wanted to talk to Jesus, but nobody wanted to be seen doing it. You get the idea? He had some questions, but he didn't want anybody to know that he would lower himself to go and talk to this uncredentialed country rabbi, if you please. So he came at night. And really, he's very flattering. He says to Jesus, "Rabbi, teacher, well, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do." Now, look at your Bible. I'm in verse 2. You see where it says, "unless God is with him"? This is a third-class conditional sentence in Greek, if you have your definitions from last night. What Nicodemus is doing is he's honoring him in such a way that in case Jesus is a fraud, he can get out of it. You hear what I'm saying? The tense here means potential action. He is not really saying, "we know you're from God." He's saying, "we think you're from God." There are some signs that might point that way. So he's kind of covering all the bases, but he's really trying to flatter Jesus. I'm amazed at how many people try to flatter Jesus, then and now. I don't think he takes it too well. He finally asked Nicodemus a couple of questions, and Nicodemus could not answer them at all. And Jesus finally said, "You're a teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things?" Now, what I really want to get into tonight is not only the context of a very religious man who didn't even know the basic ABCs about the spiritual life, but it seems that in this interview, if you read it through, something unique happens in verse 14. Now, I don't know what translation you're using. How many of you have a translation that begins a brand new paragraph in verse 14? And what is that, Patty? King James. Good. What else? Another one? What's yours? Okay, American Standard? I think there ought to be a paragraph there. Many of them don't, but I'll tell you why. If you read 13, read 12, you see Jesus said, "I told you." And in 13, he still mentions he who descended from heaven. But in verse 14, we change from first person to third person. Now you say, well, is that significant? I really think it is. I think that we've recorded the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus up through verse 13. In verse 14, I think either John takes over and explains to us the significance of what they were talking about, or Jesus comes back later after the conversation with Nicodemus and explains what he was talking about. Because beginning in verse 14 down through 21 is a unique little outline that I really want to talk about tonight. It might surprise you, but John 3:16 is not primarily a verse about Jesus. Jesus primarily is dealt with in verses 14 and 15. God the Father is primarily dealt with in verses 16 and 17. And man in his spiritual need and rebellion is dealt with in verse 18 through 21. So let me go back through on that outline and let's see if we can find exactly what this conversation was all about. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now, if you have a reference Bible, look in the margin and see what we're talking about in the Old Testament. I hope you're familiar with this account. It's found in Numbers 21. In many ways, I think it's a tragedy But in other ways, I think it's somewhat humorous when you see ourselves in the spiritual pilgrimage of the Old Testament people of God. They had been taking a roundabout route to get to somewhere because of the enemies. And the people got really tired of taking this roundabout route, and they begin to complain to Moses because Moses had nothing to do with the route, whichever you say. Because who determined the route? The pillar of fire, right? Moses just was following along the pillar of fire. Moses didn't tell the pillar of fire where to go, but they start griping at Moses. Boy, Moses, here we are out here in the desert. There's no McDonald's, there's no Arby's, there's no Furs. We don't like this stinking manna we've been eating. And it's your fault. Hello, Moses. Well, God got really upset. God had supernaturally provided their guidance, a pillar of cloud. Not only was it a fire by night, it was a cloud by day to keep them getting sunburned. He had rained manna down on them every day. He had caused water to flow out of the flint rocks. He had caused their clothes not to wear out. He was with them physically. Oh my! And they're griping because they don't like the bread? Well, God got fed up. And so God, and I really think God has a sense of humor. Just look at us. Sent little fiery serpents into the camp. And it was amazing how quick the attitude problem was cleared up. I mean, you just kill one or two, and it's amazing how folks change their dietary preferences, isn't it? You know, they came back to Moses and said, Hey, we have found a new cookbook on 1,001 ways to cook manna, and you can tell God everything's okay, just get these snakes out of here, right? Take these snakes out of here. So Moses went to God and said, Lord, the people have griped, but they've repented, and would you take the snakes out? And God said, no, I will not. He said, Moses, you make a replica of one of those little fiery serpents, a bronze replica. You put it on one of the flagpoles of the tribes. You stand that in the center of the camp, and you tell the people this. Anyone who's bitten by one of these little serpents, if they will look to this bronze replica, I promise them they will live. Now, though the context is the gripingness of the people of God, God used it to teach a very important truth. Now, those people, like us, had watched enough John Wayne movies to know that that's not the way you deal with snake bite. What you do is you break the whiskey bottle, you cut it open, and you suck the blood out, and you put a red bandana tourniquet on it, right? And that's how you deal with it. It's been a long week, hasn't it? Yeah, well. Amen. Just can't get amen some night. What I'm trying to tell you is, I guess, the best medical practices of their day, you try them, you die. But if you look by faith to that silly little replica, you live. Boy, that doesn't make sense. That seems a dumb way to do it. Why do I have to look to that little snake? Well, because God told you to. Because God provided that as a means for their physical deliverance. If what? If they looked by faith without trying to rationalize or explain everything's involved in that action. Because I want to tell you, one of the greatest mysteries in all the world is that salvation comes to the death of a Jewish peasant in the first century. I want to tell you the content of the gospel is foolishness to the world. It's about as foolish as if you get bit by a snake, look at that little bronze replica and you'll live. But exactly as the bronze serpent was lifted up in the camp, so was Jesus lifted up on Pontius Pilate's cross. And as the people of God were told to look to that snake that had, you know, what can a snake do to save you? So the people of God were told to look to this one. This one rejected. This one beaten up by his own people. This one theologically rejected by those who were the religious leaders of the day. This one who was killed by the power of Rome on a trumped up charge. One who never wrote a book, who never went more than 100 miles from his own house. One who just didn't seem to have all that much going for him in his own day. But God said, you look to him. And as they were saved physically in Numbers 21, we've been promised that we'll be saved spiritually in John chapter 3. Now, I've always been amazed. I want to show you something in this, and I want you to look carefully at your text now for a minute. Do you see the word lifted up in verse 14? Did you know every other place in the Bible where this word is used? I'll give you one. There are many. Philippians 2:9. This very same Greek word in Philippians 2:9. Do you know the Philippians 2 passage? This is the passage about every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. This little word lifted up here is exactly the word highly exalted. Same Greek word. Translated lifted up here, translated highly exalted in Philippians 2:9. What looked like a tragedy to the world, even to the apostles it looked like a tragedy, was God's means of glorification. God's means of universal redemption. God's channel of the water of life. It looked so ridiculous. It looked foolishness. But it was the power of God and the salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Now, if you notice there, it says he must be lifted up. The word there in Greek is dia. It means a moral necessity. This had to happen to the Son of Man. Now, the little phrase Son of Man is very interesting. It comes out of two places in the Old Testament. In the book of Ezekiel, the prophet is addressed by God. Son of Man, stand on your feet and I will talk with you. So obviously the word Son of Man in an ancient language that had very few adjectives and really very few words as far as compared to modern languages, this is a phrase that simply meant human being, person. But in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, a human being comes riding on the clouds of heaven up to the very presence of God, the Ancient of Days. And God gives this one, like a Son of Man, gives him the eternal kingdom. My soul. Now, that's why Jesus, this is Jesus' favorite title for himself. Why? I'll tell you why, I think. No one rides on the clouds of heaven but God. Clouds are the transportation of deity. Just think real quick with me. Remember the pillar of fire we talked about in the Exodus experience? Remember when the tabernacle, that pillar of fire came down? Remember Solomon's temple when that pillar of fire came down? Remember Isaiah's vision when he was called to preach and he saw the temple filled with smoke? Remember what happened on Mount Sinai? The cloud came down. Think through the Old Testament. Number of times this cloud as a symbol of deity is used. Think of the New Testament for a minute. There was a cloud overshadowed Jesus' baptism. God spoke out of a cloud. There was a cloud overshadowed the transfiguration. God spoke out of the cloud. It says when Jesus was caught up from the earth, it says he was caught up in the cloud. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, he's coming back on the clouds of heaven. The clouds are the transportation of deity. And here is a human being riding on the transport of deity. So the word Son of Man really has the important theological understanding of being human and divine. It exactly says the nature of the Son. And that's why I think he uses it over and over. So, in verse 15, it follows up and it says, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Now, I don't want to shoot all my guns off on verse 15, but I could. Because this is exactly what John 3:16 is saying in a little different way. Notice the word believe. Now, I was reading my Williams translation just before I came, and it had the word whosoever trusts in him. Now, if you were at the noon service, you know that I did a word study on the word pistis, or believe. And the Greek word for faith or believe is translated three ways in English. Faith, trust, and believe. Whosoever will faith, trust, and believe Jesus, though he is hanging on a cross, will have life. That's the inference here. Notice it's not facts about him, it's in him. I really think people think they're saved if they know a few facts about the life of Christ. Well, he was from Nazareth and he died in Jerusalem and he turned the water to wine. I've got to be saved. I know all these facts. Friends, we're never, never admonished to simply know facts about Jesus. We're admonished to know him. And there's quite a difference between knowing facts about somebody and knowing somebody. Amen? So it's him that will give us, if we faith him or trust him, eternal life. Now, real quickly, turn over to John 17:3 with me, because I think the definition of eternal life is given in John 17:3, and it focuses again on Jesus, but it adds one thing. John 17:3, the high priestly prayer of Jesus on behalf of his. And this is eternal life. That we may know, now not know in the sense of mind, but the Hebrew concept of know, which means intimate personal relationship. I'll give you an example. Adam knew Eve and she conceived, Genesis 4:1. We don't know facts about Jesus, but we know him as an intimate family member. That's the inference. That we may know God, the only true God, and Jesus the Messiah, whom thou hast sent. You mean eternal life is not how long I'm going to live? No. Friends, I don't want a million, 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 million years in my present condition. Do you? You talk about arthritis. Eternal life is not length of days, but quality of fellowship with God. And that's what I think it's talking about. We can have a quality. Now, if you want to put a quantitative on it, I think it's certainly there. But the inference is a new level of fellowship with the Eternal One. And if we have fellowship with the Eternal One, we become eternal ones. We don't become gods, but we become friends of Him who is a source of life. Now, John 3:16 picks up there. And really, I think we've moved from Jesus to God the Father now. For God so loved the world. Because, see, we've come back now. Here they're griping at God. God sent snakes in the camp. And the question comes, how can God love a bunch of redneck folks like us? You know, I get so tickled at people saying, oh, the Jews are the chosen people. Yeah, you know why they're chosen? Because they're so stinking. And if you don't believe that, read Deuteronomy. He says, I chose you because you're stiff-necked and rebellious, and the more I love you, the more you go from me. And I want to tell you, the nature of God is always seen clearest when he loves those who rebel the most. So here we have God in the midst of man's flagrant rebellion, in the midst of all of God's provision, in the midst of God's presence, in the midst of God's providing everything he needs, man is still gripey. And you wonder, why would God put up with us? You know why? Because he loves us. Just like a daddy loves kids who do dumb things. God so loved the world. This is not, I've heard sermons preached on this. God so, no. God is not up in heaven wringing his hands in an emotional fit saying, oh, I love him, I love him, I love him. No, no. This is the so of manner, not the so of emotions. What God did is, he said, I love them, therefore I will act for them. He's not up there wringing his hands emotional. He's up there saying, okay, I love these folks. I'm going to redeem these folks. How will we do it? I've said the soul that sins, it will surely die. Now, how can I help them? I know I'll die in their place. God so loved. And notice the world. Most of the time, if you'll look at the book of John in your concordance, look up the word world, you will find that this word is usually used in John for human society, sinful society, organized and functioning totally apart from God. Now, I think it has that meaning right here. God loved his fallen, created order. God loved his rebellious, redneck, fleeing children. God loved them. In the midst of their rebellion, God loved them. And what did he do? He gave. He gave. Jesus allowed it, but God the Father gave his. Now, look at your translation. This word has really caused the miseries. It's the word monogenes. Now, some say this proves that first there was the Father and later there was the Son. This is not a word that speaks to the chronological relationship of the Trinity. Matter of fact, there is no chronological relationship in the Trinity. There has never been a time when Jesus was not. You hear me? There's always been a triune God. We speak about God as Father and Son, but not in the sense of sexual generation and not in the sense of chronological sequence. They're spoken of that way because of the intimate fellowship within a human family, and that's what we're supposed to understand between the Father and the Son. Now, so God sent part of Himself. I like that. A unique part. An only incarnated part. A separate person, if you please. He sent His unique, one-of-a-kind Son into this organized, sinful humanity, knowing this, that God's kind of love amidst organized, sinful humanity will get kicked square in the teeth every time. If you're living for the Lord, you know that's true. And that's exactly what happened. Love is hated in a world where me is number one. He sent His Son into the world to this purpose, that whosoever, man, I could go up in holy smoke right there. I'm so glad it's not the super elite, be it intellectually or rule-oriented folks. I'm so glad it's not one race versus another race, one economic strata versus another economic strata. Whosoever, friend, I don't know you, but I know one thing, you is in the category of whosoever. Whosoever, what? Faiths, trust, believes. It is not a focus on your mind, although you have to know something about what God's doing in Christ. It is not a focus on, can I hang in there? Because you can't. It's not a focus on how good I feel about it, because there are days you won't. It's a focus in that you're willing to transfer your hope of heaven from your actions, your attitudes, your works, and transfer it totally to the finished historical work of a peasant carpenter crucified for treason, rejected by one of his own disciples, really was what he said he was. Whosoever trusts, faiths, believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, that verse scares me because that shows me the reality of the human condition. There is a line tonight right through mankind, and that line is not educational levels or degrees. That line is not what denomination you go to. That line is not what country you were born in. That line is not what translation of the Bible you use or don't use. That line is, what have you done with Jesus who is called the Christ? That is the only ultimate question, my friend. Everything else is relative, connected with that question. I want to tell you the grave facts of the Bible is that there is a line through mankind, and the consequences of that line are eternal life or eternal separation. I'm hearing a lot today about universalism, and I want to tell you right now, I wish to God I could believe in universalism. I would love to embrace universalism, that all men will one day be saved. I wish all men could be converted somehow, some way. I have no joy in my heart in an eternal hell. Matthew 25:46, the same Greek word used for heaven is the same Greek word used for hell. If we drain hell of its eternality, we've just drained heaven of its eternality. The consequences of man's choice right now are so grave that I don't have human vocabulary to emphasize the graveness of the decision that's set before you tonight in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a decision with consequences that go beyond my ability to grasp. But look at it. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Some are going to perish. God help me. Some are going to perish. Look at verse 17. The last verse about God the Father. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, that the world should be saved through Him. Now, that's surprising, and I want to show you just a couple of verses to show you why it's so surprising. For it says here, it seems to imply that Jesus did not come into the world to judge the world. Would you just turn over to John 9:39 for a minute? Jesus is speaking, and he says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now, turn on over to chapter 12, 47 and 48. Jesus speaking again. "And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge them." Listen to that. He says, "I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Yet he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day." Now, turn back over to chapter 5, verse 22. For this is probably the most significant theological verse in this series of verses. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Now, how do I put that together? On one side, it's obvious there, I read you, it seems contradictory that God gave Jesus as the judge of humankind. And in one place, Jesus said he did come to judge. But in another place, Jesus said he didn't come to judge. What is the deal? Well, I think it's this. I think God has so created the world in a moral sense. I think the laws of God are built into our world. And the real truth of the matter is that we don't break the laws of God. We break ourselves on the laws of God. There is a natural consequence for sin that is destruction of humankind. Jesus did not come to stand as judge. Man is already condemned. But Jesus came to be a light. But the fact that Jesus has come as a light, by what men do with this new, ultimate, supreme, eternal light, determines their ultimate destiny. And I want to tell you tonight, no one in the world is lost because of sin. I don't know what you've done. You may have done something really terrible. No one may ever know what all that you've done. I pray there's no Watergate tapes going on any of us, friends and neighbors. You think the hearings are something now. Wait till you see us on full screen. I really think, from the Scriptures, that nothing can keep a man from God that man has done. I don't think there's a sin that'll keep man from God except one. The book of 1 John calls it the lie, and that is the sin of unbelief. Jesus' blood has already covered the sin of the world. No one is lost tonight because of their sin. Men and women, young people are lost tonight because they will not yield themselves to the love of God in Christ, to God's only provision, which is the sacrificial substitutionary death of the Messiah. So Jesus didn't come to judge, but the fact that he came means that men are judged. And listen to us. This just sounds just like us. "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men have loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Now, why is that there? I think it's saying this. You can't meet Jesus and stay the way you are. There is an obvious corollary between being saved and living saved. There is an obvious connection between knowing light and becoming light. The goal of salvation is not your name on a mansion in heaven. The goal of salvation is you being an instrument to reach a dark world. Tonight, right here in Lubbock, if not in this auditorium, there are people who are steeped in such darkness. Now, they think they're in such light, but they're blind and wretched and naked and don't even know it. Even tonight, there may be lost people, lost in the sense of not knowing the true light that comes from God. Sitting in the kingdom of darkness, not that they're not intellectual people, not they're not even moral people, not that they don't even know a lot about the facts of the Bible, but the fact they have never come into an intimate personal relationship with God through Christ that's changed the way they think and live. Listen to me. I tell you, a thought hit my mind so hard, it's this. Now, I believe that the evil one is defeated. I think he is a defeated foe. At Calvary, I think he was ultimately defeated. So he is defeated right now. But folks, he is still a powerful spiritual being. Did you know, and just think of the power of the gospel for a minute. You've got the love of God. You've got the wonderful, miraculous, substitutionary life and death and resurrection of Christ. You've got the full power and focus of the Holy Spirit moving men to come to know Jesus. You've got the entire Trinity focused toward bringing lost men to themselves. And in light of that kind of focused spiritual power, the Bible in 2 Corinthians 4:4 can say, "The God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbeliever that they might not accept the gospel." What kind of awesome power does it take that you can thwart the will of the triune God? And the will of the triune God is the redemption of all men. But you know what? God will never run over your created free will. He has allowed you in His sovereignty to turn your back on Him. If I could put it in the terms of Romans, you've said no to Him and no to Him and no to Him, and He's finally said, "All right, I love you, but I'll let you do it your way." No more terrible words than "do it your way." Frank Sinatra's song, "I Did It My Way," is the epitome of a lost, dark world. Folks, the devil's a powerful person. Hell is a spiritual reality. The gospel is a free gift. The purchase has been made. It's available to you. The only thing keeping anybody who might be here and not right with God tonight from being right is the influence of the evil one, the pride of self, and the unwillingness to turn in humble reception to God's provision. We've come to the time of decision. Most of us here are believers. God help us, which shows us we're not in revival. Most of you know the great truths of the gospel. I hope tonight you saw it a little clearer and can thank God a little bit more for it. But lest there be one here who does not know Him, I want to pray right now for them. Holy Father, in this moment of your gathered people's worship and Bible study, we come to you corporately in the name of Jesus, the sent one, the crucified one, the resurrected one, the interceding one. And on behalf of His merits and His personhood, we beseech You right now for the life and soul of anyone who's here who does not know You. We pray the blindness of the evil one, or the barriers of pride, or the dark fog of spiritual misunderstanding will be dealt with right now in the power of who You are in the present spirit. And I pray right now for the spiritual battles that are going on even now in the deepest heart and mind of some who are here, that You would open their eyes to the truth, that You would help them feel the pulling and drawing power of the Spirit of God, that they might see the love that You had for them in Christ, and they might see the way opened up to eternal fellowship with You. Your children pray these things not in their own merits, but in the merits of Him who called us out of darkness into light. In Jesus' name, amen.